The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Good morning, Westside. Good to see you. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here as well. Been gone for a couple weeks, sort of, so it's good to be back with you. Was over on the North Shore teaching over there. They're doing great stuff, man. But it's good to be back with you. We're in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 to 8. Just a little a tidbit about this gathering. This gathering is full, we have two others. We know that for some of you, 8:45 is not something that you like, just even the thought of considering, but we do have room in the 8:45, and we have an 11:45 gathering as well. And so if you want to sleep in more and want a little more room and such, we invite you to those as well. This one is full, but it's great having you. If you only have one to go to, come here, all right? Again, if you want a little more elbow room, we do have space in those too. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, as you find it on your Bible or whatever, let me pray and then we'll walk through this great text. Father, thank you for today, the allowance of us gathering here. I thank you that we do have space issues. That's a good thing. So thank you for the fullness of this gathering, and I pray that all of us, every single one of us individually would just be touched by you as the word is taught, and that it would just resonate in places that need to be filled and encouraged and maybe challenged. So I pray that you would help me then, because I can't do that. So I need your Spirit's help. I don't want to simply preach well. I want people to come to a place where they see you in grander way. So I pray that you would use me in spite of me, that we would walk out of here furthered along in our faith journey, whatever starting point, wherever we're at as we walk in today. Help me, help all of us to be good listeners. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 1, begins with a question. What advantage has the Jew? Great question. For the history of the Jewish people records one that is full of hardship and calamity. One historian writes, looking at the rather tragic history of Jewish people, one is not inclined to think that there has been an advantage at all. Just consider from the very beginning recorded for us in the book of Genesis and early on into the book of Exodus, 400 years of harsh slavery in Egypt, followed by a civil war thereafter that divided the nations, almost total decimation soon thereafter by the Assyrians, captivity and exile to the Babylonians. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated their temple and destroyed, slaughtered their priests, baby genocide by Herod the Great. Under Roman rule, tens of thousands of Jews were crucified in public spectacle. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, writes and records that at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that over 1 million Jews were killed, with over 100,000 others sold into slavery. 600,000 Jewish men killed in the rebellion against Rome in AD 115. The Crusades thereafter leading to the slaughter of countless Jews, many in the name of Christ. In 1254, King Louis IX banished all Jews from France. Philip the Fair expelled another 100,000 in 306. In 1492, all Jews were expelled from Spain. In 1818, thousands of Jews were massacred in the Ukraine. In 1894, the French army purged all Jews of high rank from their military. And in the unparalleled Nazi Holocaust of the early 1940s, at least 6 million Jews were exterminated for purely racial reasons. Little physical and national security at all, which continues today. I mean, when I went to Starbucks yesterday and I pulled out the National Post, the headline on the National Post yesterday was, Israel prepares for war. And when I went to sleep last night, I saw the bombings on the Gaza Strip and in Gaza City as the Jewish people and their battle and contention with the Hamas escalated. And now Paul, in the midst of this, all through Romans chapter 2, adds to it by suggesting very strongly that the Jewish heritage, the Jewish lineage, the Jewish knowledge of what was given to them and their practicing of customs and rites and traditions provides no spiritual security either. No national security, no physical security, and now no spiritual security, all summed up in the last verse that we looked at last week, verse 29 of chapter 2. Let me read it. Paul writes there, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So what brings spiritual security? Well, that's Paul's answer. It's brought by the work of the Spirit as he turns hearts towards God, with the result being a life of faith empowered by the Holy Spirit, characterized by obedience and love for others, obedience to God and love for others. It's an interchange leading to an outward expression, and always in that order. Being a descendant of Abraham, knowing God's law, again following the customs, did not assure them or anyone a place in heaven. And all of this, understandably, and I think we get this if we can put ourselves in the seat of the Jewish audience that Paul is writing to, at least in part, it understandably leads to questions. Questions, three of them, in fact, that are a part of the eight verses that we're looking at today. Three questions in response to chapter 2. That's how chapter 3 begins. Question number 1, we've already seen at least part of it. They ask in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, here's the second part, or what is the value of circumcision? Now, before we move on and start answering the question, we need to also understand something really important about the readership of Paul. One is, this question doesn't come from left field. There are many, many verses in what we call the Old Testament, what they would call their scriptures, that point out the special place and promises that were Israel's. Just to give you some examples, let me rat-a-tat really quickly through three, and then I'll lead to a fourth that you can see on the screen. Psalm 135, verse 4, we read there, the Lord has chosen Jacob, Jacob synonymous with Israel. Jacob, remember, Jacob had 12 sons, his name was changed to Israel. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his own possession. And that's pretty sound words. A lot of promise there. A lot of assurance would be gained from that verse for the reader. Isaiah 43, verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. I formed for myself. Exodus 19, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. I mean, great promises like that. So this question that they pose back to Paul coming out of chapter 2, what advantage then is there to being a Jew, again, doesn't come from left field. And speaking of circumcision specifically,
That close.
I've done it before. Not accidentally either. No, I'm just kidding. What we see in Genesis 17, verse 10 and 11, speaking specifically of circumcision, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be, here it is, a sign of the covenant between me and you. So lots of things that they're holding on to that leads to questions like this, but as Paul has pointed out ad nauseum, being a physical descendant of Abraham alone doesn't qualify anyone as a spiritual descendant too, and the outward sign of circumcision means nothing if it doesn't signify an inward change. So that's why the question comes. because of verses like that, but Paul has addressed them. Now, before I look at the answer to question number one, here's something else that I want to highlight, or at least bring to your attention. One of the things we need to realize about the book of Romans is that Paul is not writing the book of Romans in response to something that he's received, like another letter. He does respond, like 1 Corinthians is written in response to questions and a letter that he received. The book of Romans is not. So when we look at questions that are recorded for us in verse 1, these aren't questions that Paul has received in some sort of form from this group. He's never met most of them. He knows some of the people that are involved there. He's not been to Rome. He wants to go to Rome on his way to Spain. He talks about that a little bit later. He never planted the church. So how does he know what questions to answer? How does he come to a place where he can presume some questions that they would have? Well, I think there's two reasons. One is, I think the questions that Paul presumes that are recorded for us in the book of Romans are questions that he had to wrestle with himself. As a Pharisee and as an Orthodox follower of Judaism, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, perfect, blameless, these are questions when he was saved by Jesus on the road to Damascus that I'm sure he wrestled with. What advantage is there for me being a Jew and all of these things? So I think that's one reason. I think he asked the questions inwardly in his growth. Secondly, I think the reason why Paul presumes these questions is because they are questions that he was asked many times during his missionary journeys. Because remember in our study of the book of Acts, I mean, it was his practice, his missionary practice, when he would enter a new city or a town or a village where he would just hightail it to the nearest synagogue, and he would share Jesus with his Jewish brethren there. And I am sure in those missionary journeys, in those towns and villages and synagogues specifically that he entered, he would have been asked questions like these over and over and over again. And I am even sure, because I know Paul is a heady guy, and he is a heady guy, but I am sure that there are times that in those instances where he received questions like this posed to him, where there's times where Paul's response was, I don't really know. I'll get back to you. It's a great question. I mean, at least early on, when Paul came to Jesus in Acts chapter 9, he's on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians. Jesus saves him, takes him literally to his knees, and he goes into the city of Damascus, and he begins his practice there. He's not even had his name changed. He goes into the synagogue in Damascus. Right thereafter, in Acts chapter 9, he goes down to Jerusalem. And I'm sure when he went into those situations again, he was not as advanced in answering these questions. And I'm sure again that there's times where, man, he didn't have a good answer and he had to learn. He also probably received some very common questions, again, like this one. What's my point? My point is this. Do you know what makes you and me a better witness? Witnessing. That's it. Here's another I want to encourage you. Christianity won't rise and fall on your ability to answer a question posed to you. It stood the test of time. Therefore, be okay in responding to questions that you don't have an answer to with, I'll get back to you. And get back to them, but I'll get back to you. In fact, that never ends, those times where you go, I don't really have a good answer. I'll get back to you. But be okay with that and understand that your witnessing will get better as you witness. The reason why I say that is I don't think Paul could have penned the book of Romans on his first missionary journey. And that's why he waited to pen it. Or more specifically, why God had him pen it at the end of missionary journey number 3. I think Paul is sitting there and he's thinking of faces while he pens the letter of this man and this woman and this child and this guy going, well, Paul, I hear what you're saying, then what is the advantage of being Jewish? Let me ask you another question. Are you able to presume the questions that people in our city are asking? Like if I said, write a letter to the Vancouverites, right? Jimmy's letter to the Vancouverites. Would you know what questions to presume? Jimmy's a good name. I like Jimmy. I don't know why I go to Jimmy. Whenever I have a name, that I always go to Jimmy. It's Jimmy and Sally. And I don't know any Sallys, I don't think. But Jimmy's letter, Sally's letter to the Vancouverites, would you be able to presume the questions? In other words, do you know the people that fill the city of Vancouver well enough to don't know Jesus? Highly spiritual, don't know Jesus. You know the questions they're asking. I think we get a great model here with Paul in the penning of Romans. And so they ask him a question that I think is one that was commonplace at the time with his audience. And how does he respond to the question, what advantage do we have? His answer is seen in verse 2, much in every way. Like what, Paul? Well, before we look at the one that he gives in verse 2, hang a right in your Bible, go to Romans 9. For in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, he gives a longer list of advantages for the Jewish people. He refers to them as the Israelites in this text. But he writes there, they are Israelites, and here come the advantages. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And then in verse 5, he highlights the greatest of advantages. To them belong the patriarchs, and then finally, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. A lot of advantages, but if you hang a left and go back to our text, he highlights one. He pares it down to one when he goes on in the verse and says, to begin with, you were entrusted with the very oracles of God, the very word of God. You were entrusted with it. Now think about that. The very word of God came to them. It wasn't even delivered. We read over and over in the Old Testament the story of Moses or Abram, later Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, Joshua, statements like God said to them. God spoke to them. God wrestled with them. I mean, what a great advantage. Every other tribe, nation, tongue on the planet had to be reliant on others coming to them. But with the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, God came to them. What an advantage. I mean, what a great advantage. He spoke to their people, no guessing, no wondering. Prophets were raised up from their own people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul will write later in the book of Romans, and what we have here is that God came and spoke to them literally, directly. God wrote to them, in fact, with his own finger. What an advantage. Did they disregard the word? Sure, over and over and over again. They even lost it at one point. But don't muddy or diminish the advantage they had by their folly or their carelessness and disobedience. And what we later read about as far as advantages in the New Testament is that the Jewish people were invited to the feast first. They got the invitation. In fact, in John chapter 1 talks about how the word became flesh and came to his own first. In fact, when Jesus sends out the disciples on their first missionary journey, so to speak, two by two, he sends them out to the people of Israel first. But we also read in John chapter 1 that his own, speaking of the word that became flesh, received him not. And therefore, what takes place? Well, the disciples are sent out to the ends of the earth, to the highways and the byways, to invite as many people they can fit around the table, because there's a feast being prepared. And God wants as many at the feast as possible. See, what Paul wanted his readers to know is that there is a distinct difference between an advantage, having a spiritual advantage, and having spiritual security. Big difference. I would also add that with advantage and privilege comes added responsibility. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, a text that gets taken out of context often, but speaks directly to this subject. He says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Jesus was extremely hard on those first invited to the party who said, I'll take a pass. People that responded with things like, thanks for the invitation, but I just bought some oxen. Awesome. That's great. I just got married. I've heard a lot of people pull themselves out of ministry because they just got married. That's a whole other discussion. I don't even know why I said that. Just bought a plot of land. Another excuse. Another one, which I think is fantastic, I'm waiting for my parents to die. Then I'll get in the game. Like, wow, what a child. But Jesus was extremely hard on those first invited to the feast who again passed. Again, they had great advantage, but they didn't have spiritual security. Wes said, I hesitated the better part of a day before adding the following application to my notes. Hesitating because I didn't want to come across as brash and arrogant. But I'll take the chance. If you attend Westside on any regular basis, you have great advantage over most in this city. Every week you show up and have the great advantage of hearing from someone who asks you to open your Bible and teaches you the very words of God from it. Not only that, you have community group leaders that are wonderful. Take tons of hits. That pray and prepare and lead and shepherd and cry over you. Where you can go into their house and where they'll address questions and wrestlings that you still have. In addition, there's classes here that allow you to go deeper into the things of our faith. We bring books before you. We talk about websites that you can go to. We introduce authors to you. We post essays for you. All things to help you go deeper and to deepen your understanding of God's word to you. That is a great advantage. Like, that's a great advantage. Are there better churches and ministries and teachers and preachers in this city? Absolutely. I get that. None with better hair, but I get that. But none any more dedicated in making sure that not a week goes by where you don't get the great advantage of hearing what God has to say. But Westside, with that advantage comes great responsibility. In fact, advantage not taken advantage of increases culpability. The author of Hebrews states the seriousness of this when he writes in Hebrews chapter 10, some of the more daunting words in the book of Hebrews, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. I say this with trepidation, I say this with quaking knees, but the scripture in general, and Jesus in particular, was extremely blunt with those who treaded haphazardly, either in their arrogance or hard-heartedness or their pride or their self-righteousness or their laziness or their complacency or their procrastination on the word of God. There is a difference between, again, advantage and security. In fact, as we read in chapter 2 of Romans, responding in such a way to the kindness and advantage of God stores up wrath. So Paul, we hear what you're saying, brother. So what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Paul's answer, much. You've had much. Which leads to a second question, and that question is seen in verse 3. Let me read it for you. Paul presumes this. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? See, if the first pushback was there's no advantage to being God's people, the second pushback is there's no advantage to God's promises either. Here's the argument. God made a lot of promises. God made a lot of promises to us, but now you're telling us that because of the unfaithfulness of some, God won't hold to his promises any longer either. If that's the case, he's reneging on his promises to us, and therefore, God's unfaithful. Paul's response, you can see it in verse 4, by no means. Don't mean to be offensive when I say this. I'm going to say it anyways. This is the hell no of that culture. As one linguist puts it, this phrase was the strongest negative Greek expression and usually carried the connotation of impossibility. Like, by no means. God's unfaithful? That's Paul's response, at least in part. He goes on to say, by no means let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, there are several layers. This is the bean dip of answers, all right? So there's several layers. We all like bean dip. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, if you don't, bean dip is fantastic. Every layer is a new adventure. Several layers to his answer here in verse 4. First, he agrees with them in a sense in their defense of God's character. Because this question is, okay, what you're saying suggests that God is not faithful, which suggests that God's character can't be trusted. You're suggesting things about God that are inconsistent with God. He would cease to be God. And Paul, in a sense, he agrees in their defense of God's character. What he doesn't agree with is their thinking that God's character was somehow in question here. He doesn't agree with that. Paul's readership was making several mistakes. One is forgetting or negating the deeper issue that Paul has hammered home. And that is God has never, ever, ever promised salvation and security on heritage or custom keeping, but always on faith. Their second mistake was thinking that God's unconditional promises to the nation of Israel applied to each individually as well. In other words, God made some unconditional promises to the nation of Israel, but they were taking every promise that was given as, it's applied to me individually as well. It's mine. I can take it and claim it for me, regardless of what I do. They were doing what some pastors and church planters do today as it pertains to Jesus' promise to build his church. Jesus promises to build his church. But he doesn't necessarily promise to build yours. His promises are given, but to say that every promise given on a national scope or a worldwide scope or a historical scope apply to me individually all the time, regardless, is wrong. That's what they were doing. It's part of their problem and part of their issue. What I love about Paul's answer, by the way, in verse 4, chapter 3, is that packed within it, just weaving its way through it. I'm getting like James. I'm doing a lot of hand stuff, man. He's rubbing off on me. I don't know why I do those things. He's going to hear about that, and he's going to be upset with me. He's adorable. What I love about... Oh, man, we are not uploading this one. What I love about... Oh. What I love about Paul's answer in verse 4 of chapter 3 is that packed into it is this deep-seated reverence and jealousy for God. It's just in there. Begins with that by no means. Like there's this, it's almost like Paul writes verse 3 and he kind of feels icky, dirty. And so he just comes back there and he has this deep-seated reverence and jealousy for God's character. And he shows this by way of illustration. You may not have picked up the illustration, but the illustration in verse 4 is Paul, he's kind of putting God on trial in verse 4. And he's saying, if there was a trial of God and God was put on the stand and you brought everybody who's ever lived for all time, And they got up on the stand and they pointed at God and said, he is guilty, he is guilty. And you went through, you just went through everyone. And then God was put on the stand in his own defense, and his defense was, no, I'm not. The judgment would be, and as Paul writes here in verse 4, everybody's a liar. And God's true. God is true even if everyone else is not. Can I just say that we need to be very wary of concluding things about God birthed out of a lack of reverence for him? And an overwrought reverence for ourselves. We put God on trial all the time. Well, if that's what God is, God's wrong. He's not faithful. He's not loving. Well, if God's like that, I don't believe in a God like that. And Paul's response to all of those would be, by no means. He is loving. He is faithful, but maybe, just maybe, just maybe, you revere yourself more than him. Because we do really love ourselves. Paul quotes from none other than King David himself, Israel's most illustrious king. Quoting from Psalm 51, that's really important that he quotes from Psalm 51 because that's a psalm of repentance coming out of the sin of Bathsheba where David repents of his sin. And in that, essentially in the quote from Psalm 51, David says, God is justified in his judgment. This is Paul saying, look, if King David, the most illustrious king of our nation, states that God is just in his judgment against him, what makes us think that we're any different? What's the application to us, West Side? Well, God has given us many promises, promises that are ours, promises that are ours and ones that we should claim. Yet, we are to respond to them in faith and obedience and trust. And when we don't, and we choose not to repent, but just presume on the kindness of God, we're making the same mistake that the readers of Paul are making, thinking that God would choose to prove unfaithful to himself and ignore our sin. God is faithful to his promises and to himself, not to a society or a nation of unfaithful ones. So that's the second question. Hey, Paul, sounds like you're saying God's unfaithful. Paul's response, by no means. So we've had two questions. The third question, the last question, is seen in the first part of verse 5. Let me read it for us. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? What Paul is saying here is, if we understand you correctly, what you're saying is that God condones or even encourages sin because it looks good on him. It looks good on him. It brings him glory. In other words, sin glorifies God. To put it another way, if you want to look at the three questions together, question number one is that there is no advantage to being God's people. Question number two is there's no advantages to God's promises. And now question number three is you're calling into question God's purity. Three P's. I wish I came up with them. I didn't. I'm borrowing them. I love it, though. Three P's. You're questioning God's purity, that God is using sin to glorify himself. I like how one writer illustrates what they're saying here. You ever been to a jewelry store? Don't. But if you've ever been to a jewelry store, because jewelry stores, you know what they do? They steal golf money. That's what they do. They steal golf money. It's terrible. It's terrible. It sucks. It sucks. You go to a jewelry store, right? You go in there kicking and screaming. You go to the jewelry store, and you want to look at something. That's terrible, kicking and screaming, isn't it? You just love it. You're going, you just want to be there. You just love it. It's like, yes, I can't wait. I want to spend all week here. So you go in the jewelry store, and you want to see some. You want to see some. You want to see some bling. You want to see something nice. You want to see an earring, a diamond earring. You want to see a pendant. You want to see a ring with a big solitary diamond there. You just want to see it, right? You just love it. You say, "Can I see that?" You got the big case, right? You got the big. "Can I see that?" It says, "Absolutely. Love to show that to you." And so they bring it out of the case, but they don't just show it to you. You know what they do? They pull out fabric. Right? They do. They pull out fabric. And not just any fabric, black velvet. Black velvet. Not white velvet, not yellow velvet, not red velvet, but I mean black velvet. And they place that ring or that earring or whatever it is on the black velvet, and it just pops. Right, just pops. And there's this angels sing, and it's just, wah, and you buy it. Right, man, look at that. Even though it never looks like that again, because your hair is blonde, not black, your face is pasty 10 months out of the year. I mean, just honestly. And when it's not, those 2 months in the summer, you're scared to wear it because it'll get lost in the lake. So it never looks like that again, but you buy it there, man, because it looks good. What the readers of Paul are accusing God of is using sin to make himself look good. That's what God is doing with sin, is their question and suggestion. Through this faulty premise lead to two faulty conclusions. The first is seen in verse 7. Here's conclusion number one. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Meaning, if my black cloth of life makes him look good, makes him look better to people, then why am I being condemned for being black cloth? The second faulty conclusion, based on their faulty reasoning, is seen in verse 8. And why not do evil that God may... that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. And that was common slander against Paul in his teaching on grace, leading to accusations that he was teaching that sin should abound as a way to show off God's grace. A life of sin is as acceptable as a life of sin, of righteousness. In other words, sin without ceasing. It all looks good on him anyway. That's their third question. That's their faulty conclusions based out of it. Westside, let me make this really clear. I want to be very, very clear in this. Your sin, my sin, our sin does not make God look good. Do you know what makes God look good? God. Your sin, my sin, our sin doesn't make God look more glorious. You know what makes God look more glorious or most glorious? That. God is glorious, most glorious in the offering of grace through his son Jesus on the cross. Westside, God doesn't need black velvet to pop. He's as beautiful a jewel as ever has been observed, and infinitely more, and needs nothing to make himself look good, and certainly not our sin. But that's what they were concluding, that that's what Paul was saying. And Paul's saying, no, in fact, the response of Paul, you can see, brings out a second "by no means" in verse 6. And in tied into verse 6, Paul's response is, based on your arguments, or perhaps what you hear me saying, God would not be okay to judge, but how then could God judge sin if he is using it merely to serve those ends? And again, the incongruity of this is highlighted in that second "by no means." There's something that is inferred in verse 6 that I think I would be a lousy teacher if I ignored. I don't want to ignore it. And that is, West Side judgment is coming. And it will be entirely just. Additionally, Paul offers that if this is your mindset, you're thinking like a natural man. He uses the expression in verse 5, I'm speaking in a human way. In other words, you don't have spiritual things in mind. You're thinking like the world would. And lastly, and most spine-tingly, verse 8, if you think that you should do evil so that grace abounds, then your condemnation is just. You will find few more daunting words in the scriptures than those. But sadly, it is mankind's inclination and appetite to play games with God's word as a way to justify sin. It's our great tendency. This is just one example. But it's been going on since we were walking buck naked in the garden. Jude writes this in Jude 4 as we begin to close. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. There's our word again. Ungodly people. Why are they ungodly? They perverted the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Not deny him with their lips, with their life. They perverted the grace of God as a way to justify sin. Paul presumed three questions. What advantage? Paul's answer, much. Second question, God is unfaithful. Paul's answer, by no means. And this last one, God's not pure. Paul's answer, you're speaking like a natural man. Paul presumes three questions. Let me close, West Side, with three of my own. Are you living with advantages or are you living in security? My second question, are you presuming on God's kindness or is it causing you to live a life of repentance? My third question, are you perverting the grace of God and denying your Master and Lord by your life? If any or all of those questions are yours from a positive response standpoint, then can I offer you Jesus? Where we go from just simple advantage to security in Jesus, where we go from presuming kindness to repentance in Jesus, kindness that doesn't lead to sin, but kindness that leads to repentance is in Jesus. He's kindness embodied. Or if you want to go from perverting the grace of God to walking in the wonder and the strength of the grace of God, it's found in Jesus. So I offer you Jesus. For the first time for some of you, but in an ongoing measure for all of us. And we do that, we come to Jesus every week here in our response time. So let me pray, and then we'll have a time of response.